Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking tonight at verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 3 specifically. But as Peter is addressing here the Christian home as one of the spheres in which we are called to live out our identity as God's elect exile people, we'll begin our reading in verse 1 so we can remind ourselves of the instructions that he gave to Christian wives, and then we'll look at what he says in terms of instructions to Christian husbands. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This is God's word. Let's seek his blessing on our time together this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to close out a Lord's Day together, and to do so by being fed from your word. We thank you, Father, for the way in which you speak right into the realities of our lives, into the messiness of our lives, the way in which your word, often so succinctly and sharply, highlights and exposes the tendencies and temptations that we face as we seek to live out our faith in a fallen world, and in a world, Lord, where we ourselves are fallen. I pray, Lord, that you would work through your word tonight, and that you would particularly speak to those of us who are husbands, those of us who have this great calling of leading homes and perhaps raising children, Lord, for your kingdom. Help us to do it in a way that would honor you. Help us to do it in a way that would reflect Christ well, and work through our time together this evening to equip us for that task. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we live out our calling as God's elect exile people, one of the spheres in which we are called to do that is the sphere of the home. It won't be a surprise to you to hear that God highlights the role of the home and the role of families in the unfolding of redemption. And as we live out our calling as his people, one of the primary places and ways in which we have a chance to proclaim the excellencies of his name, as 1 Peter calls us to, is as we live out our roles and our work in the home. That's why Peter gives so much attention to this in chapter 3, and why he speaks not only to wives, as we saw in our last message, but now particularly to husbands. And he does that because God, in his perfect plan and providence, has given husbands great power to do great good. Now, that's actually a controversial statement in our day and age, isn't it? God has given husbands great power to do great good. Why is that so controversial in our age? Well, it's controversial because the world either tells husbands that they don't have great power, that they're simply people who can be kind of laughed at and ignored. You don't have to take dad too seriously. If you've seen any sitcom written in the last 30 years, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Or they say that husbands have power, and that is a bad thing. It is itself an abuse and something that we must change and overturn and upset. Husbands in our culture are portrayed either as being doofuses or despots with very little in between. And yet the biblical pattern is this. God has given husbands power, but it's not a blank check. It is great power to do great good for those under their care and for the God who has granted them that authority and power. And so as Peter speaks to us as husbands, and I want to highlight again those of us who fill this role now, listen carefully because God is speaking to us here and he is showing us both what we are to do and why we are to do it. And in so doing is helping us to understand the ways in which our hearts tend to go wrong in our role as husbands and as fathers, as the heads of our household. So tonight, as we look at this short and simple verse, we're going to see really two primary things. The first half of the verse, Peter gives commands to us as Christian husbands. What is it that we are actually told to do here? And then secondly, we'll see in the second part of the verse that Peter's going to give us certain motivations to carry out those commands. In summary, then, what Peter is going to show us is this, that we are called as husbands to do two primary things. We are to live with our wives in an understanding way, and we are to show honor to them as the weaker vessel. And to motivate us to carry out those commands, Peter is going to show us in the second part of the verse that we do this because our wives are heirs with us of grace. And because if we do not treat them as God is commanding us to here, our prayers will be hindered. Let's walk through each of those commands and motivations together and see what God shows us about both what we are called to do and what we need to be reminded to do as husbands. So first, the commands for Christian husbands in the first part of the verse. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What Peter is doing here, brothers, is addressing the two temptations that you and I wrestle with. Some of us in different ways and to different degrees, but the temptation that we often feel as we live out our roles as husbands in the home is this. We are inclined either to become absentee husbands, to check out, to be uninvolved, to be focused on our own things, our own needs, our own concerns, and not really care for our wives and live in an understanding way. Or to be abusive husbands, to feel that God has given us power, to feel that we have power to wield, and to think that everyone else in our home is there to serve us, to meet our needs, to fulfill our desires. And Peter gives us these twin commands which expose those temptations and address them. He says, husbands, when you live with your wife, you are to live in an understanding way. Literally, he says, you are to live with your wives according to knowledge. You are to know your wife. You are to know yourself. And you are to know the role according to God's word, which is given to your wife and which is given to you. The command here involves a number of things. On the one hand, it involves becoming a student of your spouse. Husbands, do you know what your wife likes and doesn't like? What she needs and doesn't need? What makes her feel heard and respected and valued and loved and supported? If you think you know those things, good. Check with your wife. See if you've got it right. See if there's maybe some things that you've missed or things that you've forgotten. We get caught up in our own needs, our own responsibilities, our own agendas, and oftentimes things are slipping out of sync before we even recognize it. Peter's reminding us, husbands, he's given all these commands to wives. He's given them all this instruction and inspiration for how they can live even when we are failing to live as we ought to. And so we are called, recognize the position that they are often in, the position that they're sometimes in because of our own sin and failure, and live with your wife in an understanding way. Show her the concern, the consideration, the respect that she is due as her, as she lives out her role as a Christian wife. Don't fall into the temptation to only be concerned with your own things, with your own needs, but seek to serve her. It's a good question to ask your wife when you come home at the end of the day. The temptation can be, you are exhausted. Maybe you've been commuting, or maybe even worse, you've been on Zoom all day long, And you're just kind of done. You're done with people, you're done with conversations, you're done with needs and demands and complaints, and you just want to sit down and rest. It's understandable. It's also wrong. What we should be doing is coming in as Christ would and saying, how can I serve you? What's your day been like? What could I do to help you? What could I do to support you? How can I live in an understanding way, in essence? It's very counterintuitive. And that makes it powerful when we come to our wives, not making demands, not unloading first about what our day has been like, not giving her a list of things that we need to get done, by which we mean she needs to get done, but instead coming and saying, how can I serve you? How can I show knowledge and love and understanding, even as Christ does to you? That's the first command that we're given, husbands. Live with your wife in an understanding way. And then secondly, husbands, show honor to your wives and to women in general as the weaker vessel. So this addresses us particularly as husbands, but men, all of you now should be listening in particular. Peter is telling us something about men and women and the differences between men and women and how men and women should relate to one another, which automatically means, culturally speaking, that we're on thin ice. We're in dangerous territory, right? Because these are the questions that our culture is struggling to address and often adding chaos and confusion into. And so it's really important for us to listen carefully, not to what the world is saying, but to what God's Word is saying. What does God tell us about men and women? How they are different and how they should relate to one another? Well, I'm sure the phrase that jumps out at you as you look at this verse is, women are the weaker vessel. What does that mean? Maybe you're afraid of what that might mean. Is the Bible really misogynistic, as everyone keeps telling me that it is? Does it have this low view of women that says they are inferior to men, weaker than men, not as valuable or strong as men? What does it mean that women are the weaker vessel? Well, let's just think about how the Bible speaks of women as a whole, and of the women that it lays before us in divine revelation. As a foundation, we can go back to Genesis, and we can remind ourselves that the Bible does not leave any room for the idea that women have less value than men. In many of the creation stories of the ancient world, women were often came into being in a kind of subhuman way. There was the gods, and there were men, and then women were something between a man and a beast, almost. That's not the biblical story at all, is it? The biblical story is that woman comes from man himself, sharing in the same flesh. And woman has the breath of God, even as man does, and is made in the image of God. So while there is a difference, even in the garden, between Adam and his wife Eve, there's a difference in what they do and how they function, how they relate. But they do so with perfect equality with one another and bearing the same image of the eternal God in their person. It's said explicitly for us in Genesis 1. God made man in his own image, male and female. He created them after his own image. And that's reiterated in Genesis 9 after the fall. That doesn't change with the fall. It's not like because Eve was deceived, somehow she lost the image of God and now man is above woman. There's not a difference in value. There's not a difference in terms of moral strength. The Bible doesn't portray women as being somehow more vulnerable to temptation. Eve fell into sin, yes. But when Romans 5 tells us where our sin comes from, it goes to Adam. He was the one who had the responsibility. And when our Savior Jesus came into the world, he did so through the womb of the Virgin Mary, even as a young girl, maybe just a teenage girl, like some of you here tonight. She had great purity and piety, not perfection, as some have wrongly taught and understood, but great godliness. Women are not morally weaker than men. They're not intellectually weaker than men. Remember the great preacher Apollos, who had wonderful gifts and wonderful skill, and yet there were gaps in his understanding of God's Word. And he was helped to grow in his understanding through the ministry of this husband and wife team, Priscilla and Aquila. People who understood God's Word better than he did, and the body used its gifts and the church was built up. Women are not weaker in character or courage. Think of Esther, a whole book given to this godly woman, and she shows tremendous courage, tremendous integrity, tremendous wisdom and character as she walks out a faithfulness in a very difficult situation. And so how does the Bible portray women? It portrays them as equal before God, as capable of great godliness and obedience, as capable of great intelligence and action, as capable of great courage and boldness, as models for us to follow, as sisters in the faith, fellow heirs of grace, you might even say. And yet, women are the weaker vessel. So what is Peter referring to here? Well, I think what he's referring to is the most obvious truth, a truth which our world is busy denying, but an obvious truth nonetheless. Most men are stronger than most women. That should not be controversial. Unfortunately, it is. And yet, even in our day, if you watch the Olympics in a few weeks, what you will find is if you take the most athletic, strong, gifted, talented, dedicated people in the world, and you put them competing together, you will still need to divide men from women. Because men and women are different. Our bodies are designed differently. We have different abilities and gifts and inclinations. And exceptions you might find here and there don't disprove the rule. Men, as a rule, are stronger than women. And in the ancient world, this would not have been controversial, partially because it was a much more physical world. Men didn't go off to IT jobs or wear suits and sit in offices. They were soldiers. They were farmers. They were sailors. And they knew they were stronger than their wives. What would have been controversial in the ancient world was not the second part of this verse. It's the first part. Every ancient man would have said, of course she's the weaker vessel. What would have slapped him in the face was the first part. Show honor to her as the weaker vessel. What? I'm the one with power? I'm the one with strength? I can make her do what I want. And in the ancient world, she would not have any legal recourse to challenge you as the husband, to challenge you as the man. And yet the Bible says, you see that weakness? That's a call to show honor, to show care, to show respect. We live in a very different age, and yet we don't. As husbands, as men, as humans. Anytime you find yourself in the position of power, the whispers of Satan are there to say, this is an opportunity for you to advance your own honor, to build your own glory, to get what you want, to take control of the situation, to grab the reins. And the Bible says, that's an invitation for you to serve. That's an invitation for you to use the strength you have been given to advance the honor of others, and ultimately to advance the honor of God. And so if Peter's call to live with your wife in an understanding way challenges our instincts to check out and be absentee husbands, to scroll through on our phone or send emails or read books or watch the game, whatever it is that we're tempted to do, to not be caring for our wives well, this command, show honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, challenges the instinct that we have to sometimes exert dominance. Maybe we feel like our wife isn't what she should be, or our house isn't what it should be, or maybe our life isn't what it should be, and we feel like we have no power, no authority as we go through this world, but when I come home, I'm going to rule this with an iron fist. I'm going to get my way. Maybe we use our strength, or maybe we use our emotional manipulation. There's all sorts of ways that our hearts twist and pervert power. But this is a temptation for us. And Peter says, don't give in to that temptation. Husbands, if it's true that God has given you great power to do great good, what do you think Satan is going to do with that truth? Well, he wants to come into your home, even as he came into Eden, and he's going to want to talk you into using your power, using your authority, using your strength, not to proclaim the excellencies of his name, but to pervert the excellencies of his name. You realize, husbands, that we have the capacity, the God-given capacity, to either lead our homes in holiness or to do incalculable damage to the souls of our wives, of our children, and of all who might look in as our homes fall apart because of our sin, because of our unfaithfulness. If homes are critical and husbands are critical in the work of the home, then husbands, each of us have a target on our back. Satan can do tremendous work through our failure to live in an understanding way, to show honor to women as the weaker vessel. Satan wants us to do what our father Adam did. Remember in the account of the fall, the serpent comes into the garden, and who does he talk with? You would expect him to talk with the guardian of the garden, with Adam, the prophet, priest, king who had been given there to care and to keep the garden. Surely he would be the one to engage with this enemy, and yet it's Eve. And Adam is either not there, or probably is there, but doesn't step forward in some way. He's an absentee husband in that moment, that critical moment, when there's a call for leadership, when there's a call for strength, when there's a call for him to take the word that God had given to him and speak it to the face of Satan and say, "Be gone." He doesn't. And when the deed is done and sin is entered into the world and God comes to confront Adam and Eve now, Adam does not rise to the occasion. He doesn't admit his fault. He doesn't lead in repentance. He seeks to throw his wife under the bus, to use his voice and his influence to manipulate her and get himself out of trouble. It doesn't work. But it was the first example of something that many men have done since, and of what you and I might be tempted to do in our own way here today. But just as our hearts may want to follow our old father Adam, God has given us a spirit which points to another way. To follow not in the path of Adam, but to follow in the path of Jesus. How can we summarize the commands that we're being given here? Live in an understanding way, showing honor to those who are weaker. Simply this. Husbands, we're being called to treat our wives the way that Jesus treats us. This is what Jesus does. This is what Jesus has done and what he is doing and what he promises to do for us as his people. He lives with us in an understanding way. He accommodates for our weaknesses. He gives us his word to reveal himself. And in the revelation of his word, so perfectly and beautifully and carefully, he accounts for all of the temptations that we face, the fears that we wrestle with, the fog of misunderstanding that clouds our encounter with the revelation of God. And he sees his power not as an excuse to gain control, although he has all power and all right to control in a way that you and I don't in our home. But he sees his power as an opportunity to serve. It's Philippians 2, isn't it? That though he was equal with God, we're made in the image of God. He was equal with God. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing. He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, meeting us in our weakness. And husbands, men, brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is doing with us even now. Even in this sermon, Jesus is serving you. He's caring for you. He's accommodating you and I in our weakness of understanding. These aren't things that we've never heard before, but we forget, don't we? Jesus shows kindness and compassion and patience to bring these things before us again, to remind us, to sanctify us, to wash us once more. Every time you hear a sermon, here's what's happening. Jesus is wrapping a towel around his waist, and he's pouring water into a basin, and he's taking your dirty feet, and he's washing them. He's bringing purity. He's bringing cleanliness. He's reminding you that he's your Lord, and yet he comes to serve. Husbands, are we really going to sit here and let Jesus wash our feet with his word and yet fail to wash our wives in the water of the word as Paul calls us to in Ephesians 5 tomorrow and the day after and the day after? Are we going to be like that servant who is forgiven the greatest debt imaginable by a man who had all the power needed to punish us and then to walk away and demand that some other servant, fellow servant with us, give us what we ask for? No, brothers. we have a chance to show our wives what Jesus looks like. And to show our children if we're fathers. And even if you're not a father, there are children in this room watching how you treat your wife. There are neighbors who watch how you treat your wife. And coworkers who watch how you treat your wife. And family, extended family who watches how you treat your wife. Will they see what Jesus looks like? Or will they see you being like Adam? Cowardly and controlling. Live with your wives in an understanding way. Show honor to women as the weaker vessel. Now how do we do that? How do we get the gumption and the motivation to do that, especially, brothers, when our wives are weak? And maybe here it's not just physical weakness. I can do more push-ups than her. But there's some other weakness in your wife. We all have seasons where we have great need, where we struggle. If your wife is wrestling with a sin, maybe she's just wrestling with circumstances. And as a husband, we're wired differently. Things can overwhelm her that aren't even on our radar screen, and the temptation can be to be frustrated. And again, we either check out or we lash out. Those are the two impulses that we fight against, and sometimes we do both of them. But how can we be motivated in the midst of that weakness, in the midst of their need, to say, I'm going to treat them the way Jesus is treating me? How do we do that? Peter shows us the way in the second part of the verse. He says, we do this, we live in an understanding way, we show honor, since, or because, they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Here's the truth, which we know, but we often forget. Your wife is a Christian, she is an heir of grace. She will inherit all the riches which Christ has purchased for his people when she goes to be with him in glory. She is a daughter of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's like Lewis's reminder that you've never met a mere mortal, right? Everyone that you encounter has an eternal soul. And what they do now and what you do to them will have ramifications and ripples and echoes all through eternity. Do we see that? And so when we have a bad day, we can't just say, well, that was a bad day. It doesn't really matter how I treated her. It does. She's a fellow heir with you of grace. She's a daughter of the King, someone worthy of respect and care. Someone that Jesus loved enough to lay aside all his riches and privileges and power and come and be born in a stable. Someone that Jesus loved enough to live out a life of perfection so that he might keep the law on her behalf. And he laid down his life to shed his blood for her, to redeem her, and now gives his spirit to dwell within her and to renew and restore and sanctify her, to be purified, to be his bride. That's what Jesus has done for your wife. Do you treat her the same way? Or do we take her for granted or get frustrated with her weaknesses? And this truth that our wives are fellow heirs of grace helps us to understand the second motivation which Peter gives. Peter says, you should do these things. You should treat your wife the way Jesus treats you so that your prayers may not be hindered. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? What exactly does that mean? What's the flow of thought here? Well, really, this motivation flows from the first. If it's true, and it is, that your redeemed wife is a fellow heir with you of grace, that she is a daughter of the King, then how you respond to her and relate to her is going to impact your relationship with her father, isn't it? I have three daughters. They're all young. But I can already tell you that if in years to come a man does not treat them with respect and rightly in his relationship with them, he's not going to have a good relationship with me. There's going to be some problems. He will not be free to treat my daughters with disrespect or disregard and then come and ask me for something. Now, brothers, there's an encouragement for us here, isn't there? Because as we look at our hearts, we look at what Peter commands, we see that we fail. I don't live with my wife in an understanding way all the time. I don't always show her honor as the weaker vessel. I can get frustrated that she's not more perfect yet, even though I'm okay with my imperfections. I'm laid bare by this passage. And yet, we have the same gospel and the same Savior that our wives do. The same Christ who died for us, who lives for us, who has sanctified us, who says, there is nothing, not even your own sin, that can tear you from my grasp. Nothing can threaten our union with Christ. But brothers, our communion with Christ is going to be connected with our communion with our wives, with how we treat others, and particularly those closest to us, who are precious to us, who are precious to Him. I wonder how many of us men feel like we pray and our prayers bounce off the ceiling, like our spiritual lives are dead, like we just don't have the warmth and the connection that we want, like it seems like Christ is not there for us, as we sit in a room ignoring our wife, taking her for granted, giving her commands, not treating her the way that Jesus does. Our Puritan father spoke about spiritual desertion. It's a doctrine that needs to be understood carefully, but it's a biblical doctrine. It's spoken of in the Old Testament. I think it's referred to here. That at times, Christ will show us the consequences of sin by withdrawing something of the warmth of His presence. Again, this is not saying you are losing your salvation. Our salvation is secure. If you're in Christ's hand, nothing will rip you out of that hand. But sometimes Christ will let you feel the seriousness of your situation. That can happen in church discipline. It can happen in a more experiential way, as Peter describes here, that the gap in our relationship with our wife begins to have a parallel gap in our relationship with our God. So what should you do if that's where you are? Well, repent and go to Jesus. He's ready to serve you. He understands your weakness, and He lives with you in an understanding way. He knows you don't have all strength and perfection, but He will bring honor to you as He makes you more in His image. And He will help you, brother, to treat your wife the way that He treats you. And He will do that by helping you to see your wife the way that He sees your wife. This is what we are after. We are after the mind of Christ, so that we might live the life of Christ. So that we might show our wives and show our children and show the world what Jesus looks like. And husbands, as we do this, hard as it may be, difficult in the mundane and every day, to remember these basic truths, to live in an understanding way, to show honor, to remember that you're living with an heir of grace, and that your relationship with her is going to impact your relationship with God, as we remember all these things and walk out faithfulness, God will work in our homes to bring harmony, to bring the gospel to bear. And that's where this picture which Peter gives us in verses 1 through 7 of a harmonious home is not just a kind of sidebar in his book. This is not just giving instructions for the kind of nuts and bolts details of how husbands and wives relate. Okay, now let's get back to the cosmic implications of the gospel. No, these are the cosmic implications of the gospel. This is where your election comes to bear. This is where you live and walk out your exile in this world. This is a sphere through which the excellencies and glories of the name of Jesus Christ are made known. It's where people, His people, are formed and shaped. Remember, friends, and remember this especially if you are not married yet, maybe wanting to be married. What is marriage for? Why do you want marriage so much? Well, our world will tell you this. You need to get married because marriage is there to make you happy. Not quite. Marriage is there to make you holy. That's what marriage is for. And of course, in holiness is found true happiness. But that's the picture that Peter brings to us. It's the picture that Paul gives us in Ephesians 5. That husbands and wives are there not to have their own needs met, not to get their own way, not to build their own image of perfection and peace and marital bliss that they dreamed of when they were 13, but to live out sanctified and sanctifying lives of faithfulness to one another, to lay down their lives for one another, to deny themselves. Likewise, both wives and husbands are told. Likewise, just as Jesus did in 1 Peter chapter 2. That's the analog there. We are to live out our lives, and as we do so, God will work to show what the gospel looks like through our homes to the world around us as he builds his household, the household of God, here on earth. Amen. Let's seek his blessing now on the remainder of our evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the reminder of the importance of the home and of the work and role that each of us as husbands have in the home. We thank you for the way, Lord, that you can both expose our temptations to sin and yet meet us in our weakness, that you care for us and you love us enough to guide us in this most important and intimate of areas. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is not just esoteric or abstract, but that it is practical and it is personal, and that it comes to us through the voice and example of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that each of us who are married would walk away from this passage with a clearer sense of what it is that you call us to do. We pray that those who are not yet married but looking to marriage would have a biblical model to aim for and to pray for. We pray, Lord, for all of us, whatever our stage of life, that we would be careful and diligent to pray for the marriages in our midst, to pray for the homes here, recognizing that our homes are not really our homes. They're your homes. And they are instruments and vehicles through which you will work to spread the gospel, to get glory for yourself, and to do good to your people. We pray that that may be true here at our church. In Jesus' name, amen.